Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12. We'll begin with verse number 12. If you have your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read about 8 verses here. John chapter 12, verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and just pray now as we spend a few moments in your word that you'll bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Here we have one of the several accounts of what we know as Palm Sunday, also generally called the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and, at the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, the week that he would go to the cross, that he would bear the sins of all mankind, be buried, but then raise again from the dead. It all begins with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it's triumphal because the city is all welcoming him, and they're excited and enthusiastic. And you remember a few weeks ago, I believe it was, I talked about how this city would be full of people at this time, one of the feasts that all the males of Judaism were required to meet at the temple and to worship God there. And so there'd be great pilgrimages from around the world, and they would all come in, and they would just line the city and fill the city entirely, and then branch out from there and just camp out in the field surrounding the city. And so as Jesus is going down this path, there are just crowds all around him and on every side. And the significance of the palm branches would be as a king or an honored entering into the city, they would throw those, and they would throw their coats on the ground in front of him and just honor him in that way. Today we have a similar tradition. We call it the red carpet, rolling out the red carpet. And essentially that's what the city and this whole population in the area at that time is doing. They're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. But it's interesting when we go to the last verse we read in this passage of Scripture that not everyone was enthusiastic. Not everyone was enthralled with Jesus coming. Not everyone was grabbing a palm branch or grabbing their coat and laying it down, laying out the red carpet for Jesus to enter. We see the Pharisees are much offended, and the Pharisees are much concerned. They're worried because they believe that everybody is going to follow Jesus and leave them in the dust. By this time, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees had descended quite a great deal. And it was a great concern for the Pharisees because they knew that they had opposed him. They had been antagonistic towards him. They had spent several years trying to catch him in his words or catch him doing something that they could accuse him either to the Jewish people as a fake and a fraud, denying the law of Moses, or they could accuse him before the Roman authorities as a lawbreaker, as a rebel, as a threat to the Roman rule in Israel. And now they see everyone flocking to him enthusiastically, embracing him and welcoming him, throwing the red carpet, so to speak, out before him as he entered the city. The title of my message this morning is very simple. They should have known him. That's the title. And it's in reference to these Pharisees. They should have known who Jesus was. And instead of sitting back and being offended at the response that he's receiving here, they should have joined in with it. They should have recognized Jesus for who he was, and they should have led the way. They should have led the disciples as they're trying to clear a space for Jesus to ride on through into the city, proclaiming himself as king. Now, why should they have known? I guess would be a logical question. And the majority of the message is going to be on why they should have known. And that's because the Pharisees, you notice it doesn't just say the leaders. It doesn't include the Sadducees, just the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were the Bible believers of the time. There were two main religious groups in Judaism at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of us know that. And I believe most of us probably understand the difference between the two. The Pharisees believed the Bible. They were the old-time fundamentalists, just simply believing what God said because God said it in the way that God said it. But on the other side of that coin, you had the old-time modernists, the Sadducees. They rejected anything supernatural, and they questioned everything in the Word of God to the point of actually denying what the Word of God says. God doesn't even deal with them. He just points at the Pharisees who believe the Bible because they're the ones that should have known. They believed in the supernatural. They believed a powerful, omnipotent God in heaven who also is omniscient, who could tell the end from the beginning. The Pharisees questioned all that. The Sadducees questioned all that, but not the Pharisees. The Pharisees should have known. And so why should they have known? Well, there's three different prophecies in the Old Testament that should have alerted them to the fact. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, that's page 1202. But Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to spend a lot of time here in Daniel chapter 9. The other two we won't spend so much time on, so when you see a lot of time passing before we get done with Daniel, don't be concerned. I won't spend that much time on each of these prophecies. But there's something I want you to see here in Daniel. And if we don't get to the other two prophecies, I'm okay with that this morning. But I really want to focus in on Daniel. Because Daniel provides a great contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees should have known who Jesus was. And there's a reason why I believe they didn't. And we'll get to that towards the end of the message. But in order to grasp the contrast between the Pharisees and Daniel, we need to see who Daniel is in his relationship with God. And in order to do that, we need to go back to chapter 9, verse number 1 here in Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now what's going on is Daniel is in captivity. You remember he was taken into captivity. He was trained in the schools of the Babylonians, and he was placed in a bureaucratic position in the Babylonian government because he was the brightest and the best of all of Israel. Daniel, of course, remained faithful to God, but here he is, and now the 70 years are just about done of what Jeremiah's prophecy spoke of. And Daniel's getting a little concerned. 70 years are up, but I don't see anything happening. Kind of reminds me of the rapture. We know the Lord has promised to come back at any moment, but we're looking around and we're not seeing anything happening. That doesn't mean that God is slack concerning His promise, but quite to the contrary. He told us, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And if things were like they were back in the 60s and the 70s, where our nation as a whole and our culture around the world still respected the Word of God, it wouldn't be like the days of Noah. But we're seeing lawlessness, and we're seeing drug addiction, we're seeing immorality running rampant all around our globe. We're getting to the point where it's like the days of Noah. So like I said, quite contrary, there are things that we can look around and we ought to expect his return. But Daniel's sitting back wondering, when will things cut loose? How will we escape the captivity like God said? Can his word still be trusted? As we move along now in verse number 3, Daniel says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Here's a question for you. Why did Daniel pray? Maybe I should say, for what did Daniel pray? He's reading God's word, the book of Jeremiah. And he goes before God, and we see quite an intensity in his prayer. Because he wasn't satisfied just to sit with his chair and bow his head and close his eyes and whisper a little prayer. But we see him praying, we see him fasting, we see a great sincerity and a great intensity in the prayer of this man. Sitting in sackcloth. Now, how many of you like to wear a wool jacket in the winter because they're so warm? Wool doesn't bother me. I have one, man. That thing is great. It's really, really heavy. But if it's cold out, it keeps me warm. But how many would you like to wear wool underwear? Wouldn't that be an interesting day for you, wouldn't it? That's essentially what it is to wear sackcloth. It was a sign of great humility, to distress oneself that way. He did it as he fasted. We won't even go there. Right, how many of you would like to go all day without eating? Not me. I'll just be honest with you. Doesn't mean I don't fast, but boy, I sure don't like to. I got to really want something. Well, Daniel was in that situation. He really wanted something. Well, what did he want? Well, you might say, well, he's been reading the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, and he wants to understand what God wanted to say to him. But I beg to differ. That is not what he was praying for. That is not why he was fasting and sitting in sackcloth, because we saw in verse number 2, the Bible tells us, Daniel himself says, and I understood. He didn't pray because he needed understanding in God's word, but let me encourage you, if you read God's word and you don't understand it, pray and ask God to show you what he has for you out of that passage of scripture, but that's not Daniel's issue. Daniel is praying because he understood. He understood that those 70 years were just about up and that God had promised to release the Jews from captivity. And Daniel, being a high official in the government as a bureaucrat, is not seeing anything that showed signs of the Jews being allowed to go back. Now, it's going to happen right on schedule, but Daniel didn't see it. But that's still not necessarily what he's praying for and why he's fasting. Let's look at the content of his prayer. This is, I find, really interesting. And I think this is really important for us to make the proper contrast between Daniel and the Pharisees. We have two dynamics in his prayer here. One of his dynamics is God, the person of God. The other dynamic that Daniel is going to focus on is man, and specifically Israel. And we're going to see those two dynamics contrasted. And it helps us understand why Daniel is praying as the 70 years are just about expired. The first thing we notice is his focus is on God in verse number 4. He says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So what we see here, as Daniel is focusing on God, is that Daniel says to God, look, I know you're faithful. I know you're a God who keeps his covenant. He had just read about it in Jeremiah, the promise, the covenant, that the Israelites would go free after 70 years. And so we see God as a keeper of covenants. And now his focus switches over to man, the contrast. Verses 5 and 6. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. So on the one hand, God is a keeper of covenants. whereby man is a breaker of covenants, a breaker of God's precepts. Again, his focus is on God in verse number 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, and we'll pick it up in just a moment. But when he looks at God, not only does he realize that God is a keeper of covenants, but God is also righteous. What's another word for righteous? Holy. Holy. Something dreadfully missing in the average Christianity of today. We can look at church after church after church, and the holiness of God is not there, exhibited in many ways. Remember when "Come As You Are" was the clarion call of churches? Just come in your pajamas. Just come in your shorts. Come in your flip-flops. Come in your t-shirts. Just come as you are. We'll accept you. And if that's how you come today or next week, we'll accept you. But remember before whom you're coming. You're coming before a righteous and a holy God. That's the whole issue behind our music that we sing and the music that is presented as specials in our services, reflecting the holiness of God. If it's all about the rhythm, and if it's all about the beat, and if it's all about appealing to the flesh, and if it's all about me, 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 look what I am and what I have and who I can be, it's not glorifying a holy God in heaven. But if we're singing the songs that, and not necessarily out of the hymn book, they can be out of the hymn book, but songs that focus on who God is in all of his holiness, then they reflect the right thing. They need to reflect the righteousness of God. The Bible versions that are used, and we may not think this is a big deal. And I talk to people a lot and read, and people just don't understand that it is a big deal. One Bible exalts the deity of Christ. The other Bibles are all detracting from the deity of Christ. One edition will detract a little bit. Another edition will come out 10 years later that'll take some more out. And another one later that'll take some more out. It's just the way it is. So that now we have Bibles that won't even declare that God is he. God can be she if you want him to be. That's confusing, isn't it? God can be she if you want him to be. That's ridiculous. Now why is that? Because they've lost sight of the holiness of God. God is righteous. And Daniel understood that. And when he comes before God in prayer, he understood that he's before a holy God, one who is righteous. But look at man, on the other hand, as we continue in that verse number 7. Unto us confusion of faces as at this day, the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. God is righteous. God is holy. But what is man? Sinners. It's another message that's being lost today, even in what once were fundamental churches. The fact that man is depraved, hopelessly depraved. Now, what does it mean to be depraved? We use that term to just talk of someone who is shamefully immoral. But depraved just means to have a heart bent on sin, where sin is natural. Sin comes naturally. Now, we remember back, if you have children, how cute they were when they were babies. Unfortunately, my mom can't say that about me. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I will. When I was just a little baby, we had an Italian lady, or so I heard. I've been told I was too little. And she asked where the meatball was. And I won't tell you who that lady was talking about. But most babies are really cute. You remember how cute and innocent they were? And we think, man, they could never do anything wrong. This child is going to defy the normal. They're going to grow up and they're going to be the best kid ever. What happens when they turn two? We have a name for it, don't we? The terrible twos. Now, do they enter the terrible twos because you sat down with them and say, now, I'm going to say you do this, But really what I want you to do is exactly the opposite. Or you say to them, now, something that's going to really make me happy and get me excited is if you pull all the dishes off the counter and break every last one of them. Or what really, really makes Daddy enthusiastic about having you around is if you start screaming and squalling right in the middle of the night. He just absolutely loves. You don't have to teach. Well, that's usually not doing anything wrong, but you know, we don't have to teach our kids to be naughty. Why is that? They're depraved. It comes naturally because man is a sinner. Quite a contrast to who God is. All right, let's continue on. Verse number 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. God is a merciful God. But how do we respond to the mercies of God? Look in verses 10 and 11. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Man is disobedient in response to the mercies of God. Now remember, we're talking about Daniel's prayer. Daniel was reading God's word. He understood that man was going to, or that Israel was going to be delivered out of captivity any day now. And because of that, he goes to God in prayer with a great need and a great intensity. And he's looking at God and he says, God, I know you're faithful. You're a keeper of covenants. I know you're holy. You're righteous. I know you're merciful and forgiving. But we're still of the nature that we depart from your precepts, that we're sinful and depraved, and that we're disobedient to your word. Well, he continues on in verses 11 and 12 as he focuses on God again. God is a keeper of his word. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law by departing, that they might not obey the voice. Therefore, curses poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us this evil. Now he's talking about how God judged Israel, but the whole point of these two verses is that he did exactly what his word declared. Did exactly what his word declared. God keeps his word. And again, man neglects that word in verses 13 through 15. You see, Daniel knew he was coming before a holy, righteous, faithful God. And he knew Israel was going to get a second chance in the land. And he was concerned because when he looked around him, he still saw Israel the same as they were before they went into captivity. And so it caused him to pray. What he understood is what the Pharisees should have understood. That in the last days, this is down in verse number 25, and that's not what it says there, but in the last days, God was going to do something for Israel and all the world through Israel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, okay, that connects it with what went before. Daniel had been reading 70 years and will be delivered, and there's going to be a commandment that is going to come from the king of Assyria, and or not Assyria, of Babylon, to restore and rebuild Israel. Now, when that comes forth, or to build Jerusalem, under the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. Now, that week is not a week of days. And oftentimes we get confused by this, the Jewish mentality and the Jewish thought. The Bible is a Jewish book written by Jews to Jews. To the Jew, the word week, as much as you and I understand the word dozen. Okay, now if I tell you dozen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When the Jews said week, they knew exactly what they were talking about. Just seven of something. And here it's 7 years. 69 sets of 7 years. He goes on to say, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. That took place with Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And so that end of the 69 weeks, and we're not going to do the math, that's a whole nother message. But the end of the 69 weeks is what we read about there in John. To the day. Again, we're talking about the Pharisees. Let's turn back to John. We won't look at the other two references. One is quoted there in John from Zechariah. Isaiah has a terrific prophecy that we understand as the millennial kingdom. And we might think, well, why does that, out of Isaiah 35, why does that apply here? And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But back in John chapter 12, in verse number 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, we're to the very day of the 69 weeks that Daniel mentions there in chapter 9, that Jeremiah mentioned back in what we know as the book of Jeremiah in chapter 25, verses 8 through 14. The Pharisees were rejecting Jesus for one reason. And this is the contrast with Daniel. They're rejecting Jesus because he was not who they thought he was going to be. They were looking for the Messiah. But when they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for something different than who Jesus obviously was. And this is where the prophecy out of Isaiah comes from. The messianic prophecy in chapter 35 about the millennial kingdom, about those that have been healed, the blind and the sick being healed. You see, the Pharisees' concept of the Messiah was that he would come and establish his earthly kingdom. And as Jesus was marching into Jerusalem that day, potentially, he could have that day set up his millennial kingdom, his earthly kingdom. Now, we know it didn't happen, and God knew ahead of time it would not happen. But potentially, if the Jews had bowed before him, had received him as their Savior and their King, he would have set up the kingdom right then and there. It didn't happen. We knew it wasn't going to, or God knew it wasn't going to happen. He never planned for that to happen because he knew the rejection that would take place, because they didn't understand who he was. The crowds didn't understand who he was either. You see, they were welcoming that day, but what happened a week later? Less than a week later. They were the same people who stood before Pilate saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why did they say that? How did they change so quickly? Because Jesus did not meet their expectations. They had Jesus in this nice, neat little package, and they said, if he qualifies and fits in our neat little package, we'll worship him, we'll accept him, we'll be faithful to him, but if he breaks outside that neat little box that we prepared to put him in, then we're just not going to be faithful. We will reject him openly. You know, there's another crowd in here too. The crowd that were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they saw this great miracle. When Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth," couldn't just say "come forth," because then all the dead would have risen. So he had to specify, "Lazarus, you come forth." They saw the great miracle, this man who had been dead for 3 days, and now he's alive. They came because they thought Jesus was nothing more than a miracle worker. Can do things no other man had done. He can meet my needs when I have it because he's a miracle worker. But these same people who saw that reject him when they stand before Pilate crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," again for the same reason. He was not who they expected. In all of this, Daniel serves as a stark contrast. He understood who God was, and he understood who man was. And he understood that man has been put on this earth to please God and to serve God, and not the other way around. That God was not put in heaven to serve man and to please man. And so the whole point of this message this morning is, how do you perceive God? Does he meet your expectations? So often when he doesn't, we get so disappointed and we get so discouraged. And some Christians, when that happens, leave the faith. They turn their back on God. They would join the crowd at the before Pilate's crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," simply because he was not who they expected. You see, we need to understand, first and foremost, that we are sinners and that we are bound for hell. And we deserve it. We deserve to spend an eternity in a lake of fire because of the sins we've committed. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, "I haven't done anything all that bad. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done this, that, or the other thing." And I hope you haven't. That's good. Do you realize there's 10 commandments? And murdering people only qualifies under one of those. And some of them aren't very, in man's mind, great commissions of crime. What about bearing false witness? You see, God still says there's the death penalty for lying. It may be only a little white lie, but what is it? A lie. You see, we all deserve hell for all eternity. That's who we are. God is holy. God is supreme. God is sovereign. We must always remember that. So that if God should disappoint you in your life, you remain faithful and you continue to worship Him. And you do whatever you can to exalt His name, both privately and publicly. If you're here this morning, you've never taken Him as your Savior, let me encourage you in this week ahead as we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The fact that Jesus came back to life. He did all of that because He loved you. He didn't do it because He wanted to go to the cross. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. But He did it because He loved you. And He knew that that was the only way to purchase your salvation. If there was any other way, He said, "God, take it from me. Don't send me to the cross." So if we could be saved through baptism, if we could be saved through church attendance, if we could be saved by giving of our tithes and offering, if we could be saved by doing good works, if we could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. He only went because it was necessary. And He loved you enough to do what was necessary. All that's left for us to do is to receive the gift God has given to us through His Son. Jesus won't always meet your expectations, but Jesus will always be God and be worthy of your worship and your sacrifice. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, if there's even one here today that isn't sure of their salvation, Father, maybe they, during this invitation, step out of their seat and get that settled as we show them from Your word how they can know for sure. But Father, for those of us that have settled that already, Father, help us to just sit back and let You be God. Even though things may not go the way we expect, and even though things may not go the way we want, Father, help us to stay faithful through thick and thin, no matter what storm may blow contrary to the path we're taking. Help us to make that decision this morning that I will stay true to my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.